You'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 3. We're going to read together verses 1 through 14 of this portion of God's Word. And let us stand as we turn our attention to the Word of the living God. Luke 3, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Thus far, God's most holy word. Let us look to him again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have given this word to us, and we pray that you would be our teacher. We ask, O Lord, that you might be pleased to show us truth from this portion of your word. But more than that, O Lord, conform us to the truth that you show us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we now transition from the infancy and childhood narratives of John and Jesus, we begin this new section in Luke chapter 3. We've now reached the public ministry of Jesus' forerunner, John, soon to be followed by Jesus' public ministry himself. Now, Luke doesn't tell us much about John as, say, does Matthew. His appearance, his diet, eating strange bugs, his clash with the Pharisees. Luke simply introduces us to John's role and his confrontational preaching. And one will quickly discern that John wasn't a schmoozer, a man-pleaser. He was a bold man, bold as a lion, naming sins, calling for people to repent, and preaching the wrath of God. And in the reading of his blunt challenge to sinners, I recall a story of a 19th century preacher named Peter Cartwright. Reverend Cartwright once had the privilege of preaching before the 7th President of the United States, who himself had been termed an American lion, Andrew Jackson. Jackson was a man who is distinguished by many things, but maybe this really stands out. He's the only president to actually kill a man in a duel, which is interesting. Well, Cartwright was warned before preaching the service not to say anything out of line. Hence, the preacher began saying something like this. I hear that President Jackson is among us this evening, and I've been asked to tread lightly. So I declare, Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. Not exactly what the politicians had in mind. And yet after the sermon, Jackson gave a friendly greeting to the preacher. Well, John was not so well received by the movers and shakers in his day. Nevertheless, he had a vital calling to prepare the Lord's way. And we're going to reflect on it, seeing four things this morning. First, I want you to see a cry in the wilderness. A cry in the wilderness. Now, notice how Luke begins by giving the historical situation when John comes on the scene. This is usually the stuff you just blow past in your devotional reading and you don't think about, because he tells you about Caesar and governors and various tetrarchs and two high priests, Caiaphas, who's the actual high priest, and Annas, who's Caiaphas' father-in-law, pulling the strings in the background. But this intro is fascinating for at least three reasons. Number one, the pure historical value of it. Now, Luke won't permit you to think for a second that you are reading a legend, some crafted tale about a crazy prophet who precedes Jesus. No, he indicates to you these events actually happened. And he's quite precise about the when. According to his current list of leaders, John's ministry begins somewhere, maybe late 28 AD, maybe the beginning of 29 AD. So while it's true, John is writing a religious account of Jesus as a believer, that doesn't mean the facts of history are irrelevant to him. And Luke's details have actually been vindicated by inscriptions that we've discovered. There used to be a debate about this man, Lysanias. Did he actually exist? Is Luke confused? Is this a mistake? Well, no. Archaeology has revealed Luke was right, and you should pay attention to his history. But then there's another thing to notice. Luke doesn't simply tell you of the leaders in the land where Israel was located. He expands beyond that. If the story were only for the Jews, then a mention of Caiaphas and Pilate and maybe Herod up in Galilee, well, that would be enough. But Luke sets his gospel in the context of world history, just as he did with the birth of Jesus. Now, why does he do that? Well, it's because the one for whom John prepares the way isn't a provincial deliverer. He's not a backwater liberator on the scale of Judas Maccabeus. No, Jesus is the Savior of the world. God the Son has entered into human history in the flesh, and his appearance, his work, and his message has universal implications. So the whole world needs to recognize the significance. Indeed, the quote from Isaiah will indicate that. It isn't merely the Jews who will see the salvation of God. All flesh will see it. The Lord's messianic servant, Isaiah 49, will be a light to the nations. Therefore, all people groups of the empire, even beyond the Jews, need to hear the story of Jesus. And just as an aside, it's also interesting that Luke is a Gentile. He's writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, about the greatness of Jesus Christ. This is so much more than what's happening in a little place of the world. And then in the third place, note the situation into which the word comes to John. And by the way, the language there, the word came to John, it's very Old Testament. It's the way it's mentioned that the word came to Jeremiah, or the word came to Jonah. He's a prophet. But it tells us something. It tells us that prophecy does not have its origin in the will of man. John is not putting his own spin on things. He declares God's message as he's carried along by God's Spirit. And yet, as God the Spirit comes to John to make him a prophet, God's people haven't had a prophet since Malachi, 450 years ago. And the last 450 years have been bleak. Persian rule, Greek rule, the Ptolemies and Seleucids, followed by Roman oppression. And while the Romans tolerated the Jews, the mention of these names in verses 1 and 2, Tiberius and Pilate, alongside of Herod Antipas, Philip and Lysanias, and the Jewish high priests, well, that stirs up nightmares of evil. These men, even the so-called representatives of the Lord and the priesthood, are all known for their wickedness. It's as if the whole world lies in darkness. and yet into this time of despair, just as in the days of old when God would raise up a judge out of nowhere or a prophet in the days of the kings, God sends a light. In a season of hopelessness, the word of the Lord came. That is, the sovereign God sent a message from heaven to direct the lost to salvation. Now, brethren, this is a reminder to the church, as J.C. Ryle puts it, that in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, God can turn his church's midnight into the blaze of noonday. We need always to remember, however dark things might appear, however many wicked men are in leadership, that shall be no hindrance to God accomplishing his purpose. Satan's kingdom will not prevail. The sovereign Lord will bring his light into our bleakness, and he will counter the power of darkness. And of course, there's no greater attack on the forces of darkness in this world than what is about to happen as John begins to preach. You see, while it was foretold by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before that days of comfort, of glory, of salvation and deliverance were on the horizon, what we're reading of here is fulfillment. John is the voice crying to prepare the Lord's way. He's a voice. That is, the focus isn't on him. We don't need to know all these details about him. He is a voice crying out, pointing to another. And it's vital that you see, as John cries out, the one for whom he's cutting a path. Now, in ancient times, when an eminent person like a king or an emperor was going to visit your city, well, two things had to happen. Number one, they had to be a public works project to make the journey straight. No high, dangerous roads where the emperor might stumble. No potholes or bogs where his courtiers might get trapped. Everything needs to be fit for pomp and circumstance. And also, before the king came a herald, a crier, who would get everyone ready, get them in the right place and in the right frame. Well, so it is here. Because who is coming? Well, when Isaiah issued his prophecy, the one for whom the way was being prepared was the Lord. But if you were to look back in Isaiah 40, it would be the Lord with all caps. Who is that? It's Yahweh. Yahweh himself, the covenant God who is Lord over all, he's coming. Hence, when Luke applies this message to Jesus, he's making a crucial Christological statement. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. He is God Almighty, full of power and glory. Indeed, the good news of Isaiah 40 was this: behold your God. God comes with might. His reward and recompense is with him. He comes to punish adversaries, and he comes to shepherd his lambs and to carry even the young near to his heart that they might have protection. And it's significant to note where John is when the word about Messiah comes to him. Where is he? Note the text. He's in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is used theologically in the scriptures. Sometimes as the place of testing, other times as the place of covenant renewal. It was in the wilderness that God made the covenant at Sinai with Moses and Israel and called them to be priests to the Lord. And then afterward, Israel was tested. Of course, we know how that went. They failed miserably, and they showed themselves to be an apostate people. And yet that idolatry continued to cling to them through the generations. They never shake it free. And yet, in spite of Israel's persistent sin, Hosea prophesied of a day when the Lord would allure Israel, when the Lord would bring Israel into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Now, you might not think that the words tenderness and John go together. He's a fiery preacher. But you have to see that it's the Lord's mercy that is raising him up, alerting the people to the hindrance in the fellowship that they have with God. John's preaching is to make people ask, well, if Yahweh is coming near as a shepherd, what are his lambs going to look like? What will mark his people? How do they evidence themselves to be prepared for the Lord and seeking his salvation? What's John's answer? It is by means of their repentance. So see, secondly with me, a call to repent. A call to repent. Luke initially gives us the overview of John's ministry in verse 3. Notice the text. And he, that is John, went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, how exactly is this ministry of preaching making the Lord's paths straight? What precisely is John doing, and how does it fulfill this figurative language of eliminating rocky crags and deep gorges? Well, first of all, we need to understand that for most in Israel, they thought of salvation strictly in terms of political deliverance. They looked past categories of the heart to salvation from physical oppression by the Romans. So they're thinking Messiah is going to come save us from the Romans. And yet John's preaching has zero political bent. He speaks entirely in spiritual categories about the inner condition of the heart. Therefore, he preaches about repentance. And he has a sign to display that will picture that repentance, to picture what must happen in your heart. You need your hills of pride and your valleys of self-pity made straight. Of course, John's preaching is not exclusively about repentance. He speaks plainly about the Messiah in verse 16, as we'll see next week. But brethren, here's the crucial question. Who is it that needs a Messiah? Well, it's not those who establish their standing with God by their own good works. It's not those who think that they get a free pass into heaven because they come from the right bloodline. The people who need a Messiah, a Savior, are those who know themselves to be sinners. Those with hearts like a rocky and crooked wilderness. Hence, John's preaching is focused on the need for pardon. He's the Spirit's means to bring conviction so that people will see, I need to be redeemed by that coming Messiah. Forgiveness is a must to have fellowship with God. And John's message assumes something about man. That man is broken, ruined, incapable of making a step towards the Lord, and that is why Jesus is coming. You see, dear friends, if man could rescue himself, no heavenly intrusion would be necessary. But we need our sins thoroughly cleansed, and we can't do it. We need spiritual rebirth, a renewal in our heart. We are powerless to effect these things. So while forgiveness is necessary and in no way can be secured by us, there's no forgiveness without repentance. In fact, the baptism that John performs was to symbolize this turning from sin. It acknowledged that there was filth in the heart while also consecrating the soul to live for the Lord. Now, there are many questions raised here about John's baptism of repentance. Where did this idea of baptism come from? Was it in the Jewish ceremonial washings? Was it in the preparation at Sinai when everybody had to wash themselves so that they were consecrated to meet with God? Was it the washing given to the Gentiles when they became Jews? Hard to know for sure, though I would probably take the last view. But whatever the case, John, with his preaching and through this sign of cleansing, was saying to the people in his day, you must live as those in fellowship with God. And that means you must see your sin, you must receive the Lord's pardon, you must go God's way, and you must sever anything that displeases the Lord. Now, of course, for those who think they already have a right relationship with God, namely the self-righteous religious leadership of the Jews, well, this message is offensive. In fact, it's even more offensive when we find in verse 3 that John is ministering all around the Jordan. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but in John's day, Jews, generally speaking, are found on one side of the Jordan and Gentiles on the other. But John is preaching and treating both alike, in that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you are in desperate need of washing. Outward Jewishness is not going to help you. You're not clean. You need renewal. You need transformation. And then John also addresses the religious formalism of the masses who come out to see him. Because you understand, it would be easy to go out to the wilderness to see a fiery preacher. This was a day when they're not sitting at home watching television. It would be great oratory. It would be entertainment for some people. They would go out to see John preach and call out sin. And then they would receive his sign of cleansing and then think, hey, you know what? That was nice, but it doesn't really affect the way I live henceforth. We might draw a parallel in our own day to those who receive the sign of the covenant, and then they live with no thought of Jesus Christ. Maybe they pray the sinner's prayer. Maybe they make a commitment to Jesus at church. Or maybe they walk an aisle or raise a hand, go to a camp, whatever. And then they just carry on with their sloppy living. Repentance from corrupt practices never enters into the equation. What would John say to such people? Well, what did he say? Verse 7. He saw the hypocritical masses flocking to him, and with no concern for his own popularity, he said this: "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." I don't know about you, but that's pretty uncomfortable. John's language is cutting. In essence, he's calling these phonies, who with their lips honor God, but their heart is far away, he's calling the spawn of Satan, the seed of the serpent, the devil's devotees. And with such strong language, you may flinch and be offended. And yet I tell you, there is no love in flattering sinners. There is no love in building up the unconverted, of softening the seriousness of sin or the judgment in it deserves. It is false prophets who say to the people, "Peace, peace," where there is no peace. Damnable sins cannot be glossed over with smooth words or unmentioned because somebody might get their feathers ruffled. No, you need your feathers ruffled. Because, dear friends, we have a problem, a serious one. By nature, we are dead in sin. We are defiant in deeds. We are dominated by the devil, and we are doomed to wrath. Well, should the preacher then rock the cradle of the lifeless, mouthing melodious lullabies of your moral contributions, your measurable good deeds? Or shall the preacher trumpet the words of life, which begin with a call to repent, turn from your sin, hate your pride, renounce your lust, your anger, your idolatry, run to Jesus or you shall die? The first word of the gospel from both John and Jesus is repent. Peter at Pentecost, Paul at Athens, they'll say the same thing, repent. Well, are we listening to their message? If the Lord's forgiveness has been truly tasted, new life will follow, will bear fruits in keeping with repentance, so that the dead vines of lust and anger and complaint and abuse of authority and disrespect and lying, it will be chopped off. And in its place, the flowers of love and patience, of contentment and honor and truth will bloom. Was that taking place in your life? Are you turning from your sin? The Bible is clear to teach you that you cannot be saved by your repentance. In no way shall your repentance earn favor with God or make God forgive you. However, repentance is not optional. The whole Christian life is about a constant turning from sin, which, by the way, is number one on Luther's 95 Theses. That repentance is something that Christians do throughout the entirety of their lives. Was that your understanding? Jesus has not come to save a needy people from the penalty of sin, but then he leaves us all under the power of sin. No, Jesus breaks sin's bondage. Thereby, those who know the Lord and who crave his nearness humble themselves in view of their iniquity, and they strive to go a new direction. Well, is that you? John is telling you one of the best ways to know that our hearts truly welcome the Savior is by bearing fruit. And notice that that's not a suggestion. Oh, it would be nice if you would bear fruit, but that's not what all Christians have to do. No, he says in the command, bear fruits, literally worthy of repentance. If you're a repentant person, if you're changed, you will be a fruit-bearing person. Then thirdly, see with me, an urgent challenge. Now, knowing the chief part of John's audience to be Jews who were longing for God's promised deliverer to come, John now addresses one of the Jews' chief sins, presumption. Look at what he tells them in verse 8. He says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Now, repeatedly in Israel's history, the physical descendants of Abraham flaunted their ethnic heritage. To our fathers came electing grace, they would say. The covenants, the ordinances of God. We have the sacrificial system and the temple. And if we have these things, then we are secure. Surely that's what those in Jeremiah's day had said. Jeremiah 7:4, they famously chanted, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." As if the building itself was a vaccine against any and all judgment. But Jeremiah castigates these people for thinking that their external privileges spell a circumcised heart. Salvation is not in the blood. Or had they failed to read about Ishmael and Esau and Achan and Saul and countless other kings being in the covenant community and even having its mark? Is not a rubber stamp indicating saved. There must be conversion. New life. Jesus will say, you must be born again. And that the evidence of that being born again is in a pattern of repentance and fruit bearing. In fact, God has shown previously, even Gentiles, as unlikely to be children of Abraham as stones, can be given life. Because God is in the business of making a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Therefore, the Jews need to repent. But then notice the extra urgency John adds here. You know, when he first addressed them as a brood of vipers, he asked, verse 7, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, by merely uttering those words, John indicates that the wrath of God is indeed approaching. The Jews are not inherently exempt from wrath. Did not the Assyrian and Babylonian attacks as a judgment of God already indicate that that was the truth? Repeatedly, God has judged his professing people precisely because they don't really know him. And those same prophets who preached about that judgment also told about a judgment that lay in the future. And if one does not repent, if one does not manifest a change of life, no fruits of conversion by being united to the Savior, then there will be no escape from the wrath to come. John paints a picture vividly in verse 9, saying, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What's the clear implication? Fruitlessness in your life prepares you for judgment. Fruitlessness in your life prepares you for judgment. Well, how are Luke's readers to ponder and respond to this message of John the Baptizer? Well, by the time that Luke writes, John is dead. He's been dead for a number of years. And yet, Luke is saying his message and its truthfulness abides. No one can trust in the outer marks of Christianity. You may be baptized, You may have grown up in the context of the church in a believing household. You may have been a member of a church for many years, but none of those things will save you. Christ alone saves you. He is the one who transforms you. And while you may be inclined to figure out your standing with God at some point in the future, you know, you'll think about serious spiritual things later, but not today. John says the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. In other words, judgment is coming. And my friend, you could be struck down tomorrow. You have no guarantee of another breath. It makes me think of a famous sermon by George Whitfield in Yorkshire, just a little farther north than where our friend Kevin Bidwell ministers. Whitfield was preaching for his friend, William Grinshaw. And on a hot August day in 1756, he looked out at the masses in this little area that Grinshaw had built to preach to the field rather than to the congregation. So it's kind of an extension on the church. He preaches to these thousands of people, and he announces his text from Hebrews 9. It's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. No sooner had Whitfield spoken those words than screams bellowed from the congregation because a man had just dropped dead. Now, after the commotion of removing a corpse, Whitfield came back up to the pulpit and he announced his text again. It's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And then again, screeching occurred in the congregation and another person had dropped dead. No doubt when Whitfield mentioned his passage for a third time, many people held their breath. It was obvious to them on that day that eternity hung in the balance. Well, there might be no one this morning who's dropping dead, but eternity hangs in the balance. There is no time to sow your wild oats, to party, to seek worldly pleasures, to chase money or sex or popularity among men. You should not wait to get serious about the things of God tomorrow. You need to take it seriously today because the Lord may require your soul of you this very night. And if you're not found in Him, wrath is coming. John the Baptist was telling us that hell is not an imaginary place made up by conniving preachers to scare people. It's real. It's a place where real people go who refuse to repent, who reject Christ. It's a place of burning, of unquenchable fire, of never-ending agony and separation from God's kindness. And while hell is repulsive to modern man, it is that threat of hell, of God's judgment, that makes the wonder of the Father's love so extraordinary and the work of Christ so marvelous. Don't you understand that Jesus has come to actually save you from the wrath to come? He has taken flesh, bearing your curse in His body, so that you might be rescued. So that the Father's wrath would not find you. And if you are here this morning clinging to Christ, then news of judgment can yet be news for you to rejoice that Jesus has already borne it. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you refuse the only covering for sin and carry on, if you deny the life to which God calls you, hating your sin, pursuing godliness, then I tell you, as John the Baptist said to those people 2,000 years ago, you can expect a death without peace and torment without end. Don't let it be so for you. See the love of God who's sending a Savior. Recognize your sin and repent. Run to Christ. There's no time to wait. And yet we might ask, well, if one was to take immediate action of repenting, turning from transgression, what would that look like? Well, finally, John gets practical. He says, there's change needed. Verses 10 to 14. The crowds, cut to the heart, asked the preacher, verse 10, what then shall we do? That is, what does living for God mean? Well, John gives three examples to three groups of people. we might call the first group the generic crowd. To them, verse 11, he says, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." What does repentance look like? A repentant life looks like a selfless life. A repentant life looks like a selfless life. We don't merely tell the needy, be warmed and well fed, and send them on their way. We give. Such giving must be done for God's people. James 2 tells us that. And it ought to extend to any who are in need. Galatians 6 would tell us that. But the point is, we don't work to hoard. We don't earn money so that we can heap up treasures for ourselves. If God has blessed us with any financial means, it is that we might help others. We're not myopically focused on taking care of number one. We voluntarily sacrifice. Selflessness, concern for others, is the fundamental mark of a changed life. Why? Because it's what's so extraordinary about God's own character. He's the giving God. The Son gave Himself. And if we have tasted that grace, then we're a giving people. Well, do you see that kind of change in you? Can the people of God look at you and see, not that you talk about the virtues of giving, of sacrificing, but that you actually do it? That you're a generous person, generous with your food, your home, your money. Are you a giving person? Having been made rich with grace, do you use your resources for the sake of others? That's repentance and a life of it. Then John addresses a second group, the tax collectors. Now, of course, some Jews thought that these men were beyond saving. But a number of them here have been struck by their guilt, and they seek a new life. By the way, that's a little reminder to you that the Lord is in the business of saving the notoriously sinful. There are no Pharisees and Sadducees asking these questions. It's red-blooded sinners. It's the serious sinners. And God is willing to save them, to tell them what a new life looks like. How gracious is He? So John tells these tax collectors, look, verse 13, collect no more than you are authorized to do. The reason people hated tax collectors is because they extorted money. They threatened people and stole from them. But John says, stop abusing your authority by taking advantage of other people. And it's interesting here that he doesn't tell them to leave their professions. He doesn't say taxes themselves are inherently evil. We would like him to say that. He doesn't say that. He says, stop victimizing people. You cannot live a life of repentance, seeking the honor of God, and bully others, and lord it over folks, and manipulate and abuse people. Such self-exaltation is incongruous with one who has been humbled by the matchless mercy of Christ. Well, has such mercy captivated your heart so that you treat those under your authority, whether they be your children or employees or hired workers, that you treat them with fairness, with dignity and respect, that you don't abuse people who are in a weak position, that you actually care for them? That's what John is saying repentance looks like. And then finally, he addresses the soldiers. Again, it's striking. John doesn't tell them to abandon their government jobs, which secure an immoral empire. He says, in their job, to do this, verse 14, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. Once more, he presses authorities about their position. Don't abuse your power. Don't look at the weak and threaten them and intimidate them and blackmail them. Use your occupation for the good of others. Now, it's interesting, in each of these specifics of a repentant life, John talks about that thing that we're never supposed to talk about, money. Do you notice that all of them have to do with money? John, we're in big trouble when we listen to John. He brings up politics, he talks about money, and he speaks about hell. He is ready to make you uncomfortable. But as he names these sins, what he's telling you is this. A life of repentance looks like giving money, rather than hurting people to get it. And what really lies at the bottom of that is love. What does repentance really look like? It looks like pursuing a life of love. A love of God, which in turn leads to a love of others. Well, dear friends, I implore you as I speak to myself, stop and examine your hearts. Are you controlled by love? Has the love of a forgiving God so gripped your soul that you ooze love? Can such love be seen in the way that you speak and your compassion for the weak and your activities to help other people? Because the one who does not love does not know God. And that puts you in danger of the fires of hell. So John's message is really simple. Repent, therefore. Turn from your sin and seek the Savior who changes your life. If you've understood anything about the love of God in Jesus Christ, then you will be a person who gives and gives and gives. Oh, may that be seen in us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant, John, and how you used him to challenge presumption, to call hypocrites what they really are, to speak to them about the need of true repentance, of turning from sin and bearing fruit. And Lord, we pray that all of us would not cling to a profession by itself, would not hope in our families or some other outward display of religiosity. But Lord, we pray that we would be found with a heart that truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ and evidences that love in the way that we love others. Would you work this change in us, O Lord, because we're powerless to do it ourselves. And may we live to your honor and your glory rather than our own glory. For we pray it in the name of Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.